So continuing on, so we're seeing then that this is why I consider all forms of the gospel that give a mere mental assent to Christian doctrine as a false gospel. For even demons know very well and believe who Jesus is. They know who he is, you know, and they recognize him, and they're terrorized of him as the Lord of glory, and they know he's going to consign them to eternal torment one day. Have no question in their mind who Jesus is. For thus, false messengers often promote a worldly, lukewarm, carnal, and sinning religion, allowing people to be saved and secure in Christ without faith, or without obedience, and without being led of the Spirit. People who promote this are promoting a false Christianity that is no different. And it's in the same category with Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, and liberal New Age. Much of Protestantism all fall into this category here. Most who claim Christianity are not, nor have they ever been, true Christians. That's a sad fact, but it's true. We have 2 billion people in the world that profess some form of Christianity, and the majority have never been saved, and the majority don't even know what true Christianity is. There was no confession of sins. There was no true repentance from sin. There was no conviction of sin or work of the Holy Spirit in them. They merely believed some teachings of Christianity. They merely believed, again, mental assent to doctrines. The people under the law did the same thing, and they thought they were honoring God, and God said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." He did not claim them as being his. And over again, the same scripture that Jesus will ask at judgment of so many, the scripture says, "Many will come to me in that day saying, 'Lord, Lord,'" they believe he's the Son of God, they believe he's the Lord of glory, and they believe many things about him that is true. And he will profess to them, "I never knew you," and he will call them lawless ones or sinners. He claims that they never were his. And yet they were claiming Jesus as their Lord. Remember, Jesus again to his own disciples made it very plain, "Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you?" That scripture alone refutes any mental assent to believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That scripture alone will refute it. Because again, Jesus himself made it very plain when he taught all the apostles, all the parables. He said, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" And again, he was asking, "Do you have the knowledge and the mental assent of what I have been telling you? Do you get it in your head?" And they said, "Oh, yeah." And then he said something. Only blessed. He said, "Blessed are you if you do it." All of the believing did not save them, and nor was it blessed. And then he proceeded to give one of his last parables, and he likened the person who has mental assent to God's words and not doing them as building their spiritual house on the sand, and when the trials of life came, that house would be destroyed. It would not stand. It means they would not make it. They were not true before God. And yet he said, "Those who hear my words and do them is the one that's built on a solid foundation." So it's not only belief in Christ, the word belief, and if people would go back and study it, John in the scripture, the Gospel of John uses it the most, but the word belief for a Christian to believe in the Lord, actually the word means to believe and obey. It was not mere mental assent. So when the gospel was given to people, it was with the understanding that they were going to come under the lordship and the leadership and follow Jesus Christ to death if necessary. It was never merely to give mental assent that they believed Jesus was the Son of God. Again, that's only part of the gospel. That was not the complete gospel. So when people take one and two scriptures out of context, it is not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It needs to be taken with everything that God is talking about. See, Jesus would go into the world and teach them to observe everything that I told you. He didn't say just 3 scriptures. See, some people say, "Well, if you just know 2 scriptures, that's all you need." this is demonic teaching. And I can make it no clearer. It comes from the devil. It does not come from Scripture. Because Jesus himself said it's important that you learn the commands and the principles of everything I taught you. That they're all relevant to not only getting you saved, but keeping you saved to the end. And if you read the apostles' epistles, they go along the same line. So back to verse 8, the purpose of the baptism was mainly to be able to witness under the help or empowering of the Holy Spirit with the word boldness. You're going to see this later. They were doing it with boldness and faith because they were going to have great opposition and persecution, and many of these very disciples were going to die and tortured and be persecuted for their faith, and if they were not empowered and aided by the Holy Spirit, they would not be able to endure those things. So again, many people who are looking for a mere experience so they can speak in tongues, they need to grow up, because that is not the main purpose of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for. And many people who claim the baptism of the Holy Spirit are cowards, and they're afraid to stand for the gospel, and they like to please everybody, and they compromise, and all they talk about is let's be kind and loving. They are false to Jesus Christ, and they, by their very words and lifestyle, prove that they do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if they ever did, they forfeited it, because they did not maintain what the Lord required of them. It's interesting that the disciples, they avoided the Jewish leaders because they were persecuting them, and they hid. But after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were bold and went down the street proclaiming the gospel, got thrown in the jail, beaten, come right back out and started preaching again. So the purpose of their witness and what they needed was boldness, and it appears that's what they got. And that's what they did not have much of before. Oh, Peter, remember in the garden, he was going to be brave in his natural strength, and he pulled out a sword to defend Jesus when the soldiers came for him, and he even struck off the ear of a servant of the high priest, and the Lord told him to put his sword away at that time. But it's interesting, not too long after that, he's denying Jesus Christ and cursing before a teenage girl on a couple of occasions out of fear. See, he started off in human strength, but when the demonic spirit and Satan's hour came during this time, he could not stand before this, and therefore he cursed and lied and did everything he could. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus. And this is why he went out and wept bitterly. He thought in his own strength he could die for Jesus, and he found out that when the spirit and the demon of fear came on him, he could not do this. So we see that after Pentecost, they didn't seem to have this problem. They were beaten and drawn before authorities and rulers, and they took a stand. And whether they lived or died, they took a stand. So it shows you that it made a difference before and after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice Jesus said, witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's go back and read that again. Just so we can see, he said, you would be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. That would be very hard for the Jews, another hard saying for the Jewish Christians to accept. They could not stand the Samaritans. They considered them worse than Gentiles. They were a mixed breed. But yet Jesus was saying, you're going to preach the gospel to them. I remember Philip went down to Samaria. And then he says, even to the furthest or the remote parts of the earth is what the translation means. To go out far. Again, it means as far as people are, and where the gospel, that is where the gospel needs to go. And so this is what Jesus said they were to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now notice in the upper room, the 12 apostles or the 11 and the 120 others were up there. They were waiting and they were doing what the Lord said, and they wanted to be endued with this power. Thus the implication being that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for all disciples, even in the coming age, to be able to do the same as the first ones did. Again, we find that did these apostles go to the uttermost parts of the earth? They did not. None of the 12 made it that far. So again, the message could not have been just to them. The message was to the whole body of Christ. It was not done even during the first century. Even now, there's probably places that the gospel has not been. So the implication, it must be given and re-given. During the Dark Ages, they lost much of even what was considered the gospel. Most of what was Catholicism for hundreds of years was not the gospel. It was darker there than it was anywhere of any other place in the world. It was a false gospel that was being propagated. Okay? So again, he wanted them to be able to have the same boldness to give a witness because the same thing was going to happen to them at times. Most world evangelism today is false, and it brings a compromising gospel that has no conviction of sin, no warning of the judgment to come, and thus brings no persecution from the world or the devil. So look at these groups sometimes that are so popular in the world and seem to be doing such great humanitarian deeds. There's a reason for this. Even the wicked of the world admire humanitarians. Even they will even admire religious fanatics as long as they're helping people and doing some good to starving children and people who don't have nothing. Even they look at them and say, well, that's good, they're doing something, you know. But that is not the gospel in itself, nor is it the gospel being preached. Getting people to believe in Jesus while continuing in idolatry and sin is a false gospel. Thus, much of the world's Roman Catholicism is a false Christianity. We need to see that. Why? Because half of those who profess to be Christians are Roman Catholics, and it is a false form of Christianity. That's the woman in scarlet in the book of Revelation. She is called the great whore, and there's a reason for this. For in the book of Revelations, it's most likely, if you read it, you'll understand that the Roman Church fits it very perfectly. Yet a lot of the liberal Protestants go right along with this. She is a whore, this form of Christianity. She is an adulteress, for she professes to be faithful to Christ and God while going to bed with the devil. If you look at this system, and many of them, they just want people to add Christianity to their own pagan religions. That was what Rome did. You know, that was the only reason Rome had problems with Jews and Christians, because they believed in the one God, Jehovah, and the Christians believed in Jehovah Jesus, while the Romans had a problem. So they believed in many gods, and they didn't care if you worshiped your gods as long as you honored Caesar as a god also, and the Jews and the Christians would not do this because it was foreign to their concept, where all the other religions, they had no problem with this. This is why much of Roman Catholicism in the Third World had so many people following it, because they don't have to give up their voodooism. They don't have to give up their pagan beliefs and their cultures. They don't have to change. Just mix Jesus along with it. And if you go to South America, you'll see that many of their saints were nothing but previous gods in their old religion. See, again, you can see it's a form of whoredom and prostitution, idolatry, and this is why God despised it. And we'll have a few examples that not only fits the Roman system, but much of Protestantism today, the liberals. Go to Revelation chapter 2, speaking to one of the churches. I'll read several verses. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you permit that prophetess, or that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and deceive my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This was even Jesus' contention at that time. These people were being told that they could live in immorality and still be a Christian, and that they could mingle and mix with the other religions and still be a Christian, and Jesus refutes this form of teaching. He says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. But notice verse 23, because this is for those who are in these systems. And this is for those who claim to be Christians and think that they can live an immoral life and mix with these things. And I will destroy or kill her children with death. This is spiritual death he's talking about here, not just physical death. He's going to destroy them. They're not going to be saved. And the reason he's going to do it, that all of the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and what is his word to them, and I will give each one of you according to your works. It's always, in each case, according to their works, because their works reveal what they believe. So if a person tells you that they're a Christian and they're living in adultery or fornication, they are a liar and the truth is not in them, because Scripture refutes this. See? So it doesn't matter what they were taught or what they believe or how many experiences they have. The Scripture will refute this immediately. And again, Paul makes it plain on three separate occasions. You know, if you are living in adultery or fornication or lying, if you're of the world, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say this? Because you're not a Christian. That's why he's saying this. See, only the Christian has the hope of eternal life. The person who lives in gross sin has no hope. And if he does, it's a false hope that will lead to hell. And again, let's go to another scripture and back up. We're in the same chapter, Revelation 2, verse 14 and 16, to one of the churches. I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and notice again, and to commit sexual immorality. He's telling them what he will not accept. And thus you allow those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Okay? Again, he says, repent, or I will come against you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That means you will be an utter enemy. And when Jesus returns, he ultimately will wipe out the wicked, the scripture says, with the word of his mouth. A sword shall proceed from his mouth and destroy them. And he will destroy them eternally in hell. Okay, the Nicolaitans, they believed, similar to some beliefs today, that the spirit could be saved and born again or change, but the soul and the body could sin and it didn't matter. Well, let me tell you something. It's just another form of Calvinism. People don't want to hear that, but it's true. It's just another form of once saved, always saved teaching that a person has a license to sin, and that a person can be saved and continue in gross sin and make it to heaven. It is a doctrine of demons, and I've always contended it's a doctrine of demons, and those who teach it are messengers of the devil. They are not messengers of God, because Christ himself said, I hate that teaching, and it will produce death is what he's talking about. Okay? So coming back, now we are in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This, again, is roughly 40 days after the resurrection, roughly 10 days before Pentecost. When Jesus finished his instructions to the disciples, he ascended bodily, permanently into heaven, to act as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, if we study Hebrews and Scripture, even the other epistles in Paul's writings, Jesus is acting now as an intercessor for the church age. It's interesting, one scripture says that when he ascended on high, it said he was seated at the right hand of the Father. It's symbolism here. What it means is he accomplished everything that was related to man being saved and making provision for the Holy Spirit to come. Everything that man needed to live a godly life and maintain his duties to God, Jesus provided by his death and his resurrection. So when it says he's seated, it means everything as the prophet, the Savior, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he finished. It's over. But then when the scripture refers to him as standing, it's usually as the mediator, it means his ministry goes on. Again, it was appointed unto Christ once to die, and after that, nothing else. He was only crucified once. He does not have to be crucified again. He offered himself up once for the sins of mankind. He pleased God in all of his sacrifice, and he does not have to repeat any of this. He did the work, and it's done. When he was on the cross, before he gave up his spirit and died, he said, "It is finished." Anything that pertained to salvation or man's provision in the new covenant was done when Jesus said, "It's finished," and gave up his spirit unto the Father. But he is not finished as the intercessor. He is not finished as the mediator. And Hebrews says it's the man, Jesus Christ, who acts as mediator. See, he is the perfect one because he not only acts for God as the Son of God, the Word of God, he acts as the resurrected man who perfectly did the Father's will. In both natures, he acts on man's behalf and he acts on God's behalf. Therefore, the Scripture says we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because he was tested, the Scripture says, in all points as we were. As far as the temptations, the sin, and what was involved, Jesus met every temptation that was allowed against him, and never once did he sin. And therefore, by him not sinning once, he was able to offer himself up as the Lamb of God without any blemish, without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And his sacrifice and judgment of God's putting the sin on him and judging him for man's sin was acceptable to God. That's what Jesus said was finished. But because he experienced the human nature and lived as a human, and he overcame as a human with no sin in him, and nor did he ever yield to sin, he is able, the Scripture says, to sympathize with those under temptations and trials, and we have to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in times of trials and temptations. Again, so he can sympathize, for he has been in that situation, and he overcame. He said, he overcome. He said, therefore, we can overcome. But he stands now. His ministry continues on as the mediator for God, and he will be the mediator until he returns as the king and judge. Then that ministry will cease, and when he comes as judge and king, again, there will be no mercy on the wicked at the time he comes. He will judge them with the wrath of God. He will judge them without mercy. The Scripture says the nations, people will flee and beg to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The Scripture says at that time there will be no prayers or intercessions or incense going up before God, that the vials or the bowls of judgment God will pour out upon the earth without measure. This means when he comes the second time, even Hebrews says he will not come for salvation. That's already been done. He's going to come as king and judge to deal with his wicked enemies and to set up his own kingdom. But right now we're interested in what he is. He is the intercessor. He joins with the Holy Spirit. As Paul tells us in Romans, we do not know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself helps us. And then the Scripture tells us that Christ and that God searches the heart of man, and he knows what's in his mind, and so does the Holy Spirit. And you have the linking of Jesus and the Holy Spirit acting as intercessors on behalf of Christians. And Jesus actually, because of his intercessions, God still extends grace and mercy, or no one could be saved. Even the wicked could not come to him, but it's through his intercessions and what he has done that God is able to extend grace even to the wicked and to bring them under conviction, to try to bring them in to the kingdom of God. So again, what happened? It said, you know, he ascended. Again, he came down after he resurrected immediately within a few hours. He ascended to the Father to present himself. This is why he did not allow Mary to cling to him. He presented himself perfectly, proving again he was the Son of God and that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And then God, the Father, committed everything into his keeping as anything that has to do with the church. Therefore, he came back to tell them certain things and to commission them further and to give them the Holy Spirit. But within a few days or hours after this, in the scripture, for 40 days, he appeared to many of his disciples, and he appeared to some who were not. We'll see his brother James got saved during this time, and probably the other brothers and sisters too. But he appeared several times. In a sense, he lingered and stayed for these 40 days. But at this period of time, he ascends permanently. Again, why? Because then the Holy Spirit's going to do, after the baptism, Jesus now will stand completely at the right hand of the Father, and it's by his intercessions that the Holy Spirit will do the work of the Father and the work of the Son. So what we have is Jesus has finished his instructions to the disciples. He ascended permanently into heaven to act as the mediator of the new covenant. Those who saw, they saw a cloud receive him. Some believe, and it probably was true, it was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that received him up. Some believe it was the Shekinah of the Old Testament that dwelled in the tabernacle. And so in verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. So as he's ascending in this and on this cloud, behold, as they were looking intently, two men in white apparel, these were angels, they stood by them, and they were going to say something or reveal something to them. Verse 11, and they said unto them, men of Galilee, most of the disciples or the apostles were from Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go in to heaven. Again, we have scriptures in the Gospels that refer to his second coming. And so again, Jesus, when he was the resurrected Lord and he was taken bodily, they saw him with their physical eyes. They saw him ascend. So he wanted them to know this will not be just some spiritual experience that only a few people will see. He's simply saying there will be a physical manifestation or appearing of Christ himself at the second coming. And it seems like, according to Revelation, that the wicked are going to hide because they expect to see him as a judge and a king, and they seek to flee away from him during that time. So the second coming of the Lord will be witnessed with human eyes and will be a visible sight. Okay? In Matthew 28:16, well, let's go there. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. Jesus must have told the apostles to meet him at the mount. And again, it was Mount Olivet, and that was the place that was appointed for them to meet. Some believe this may have been the time of 1 Corinthians. Again, because people cannot place it exactly. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. It's believed that at this time, some dispute the timing, but this very well could have been, because when he spoke to the apostles and the other gospel, it says the disciples, it doesn't apply just the 11, that they may have been told to gather. They were given the word to gather there, and so there may have been the 500 or so there, and Jesus may have spoken to all of them and reappointed and retold them the commission he was going to give them and telling them to wait, and they witnessed his ascension into heaven. This is what Paul is telling us. At one time, this would be the only place that really would fit into this, because during the 40-day period, he was appearing to individuals and two and three at a time. So it appears that during this period, he appeared to the whole disciples that were gathered there, and they all saw him ascend into heaven. Maybe, again, we don't know if they all saw the two angels, or whether the two angels simply walked up to the 11 and was telling them something about what was going on. So again, this was again where Jesus gave the great commission, again, to make disciples of all nations, to teach in his name, and to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was to come 10 days later at the Feast of Pentecost. Well, it's interesting, out of the 500, there were 120 at Pentecost. That's not to say the other ones backslid or whatever reason, but it shows you that they all heard something, and it's believed that there was continual prayer going up for several days during this period of time. We'll get back to that later. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they saw the ascension, and they went back to Jerusalem to where it was a Sabbath day trip. That was roughly a half a mile under the law. They could not travel much further than that on the Sabbath. Anything else would have been considered work. If you were traveling to take your animal out into the field, or you were doing commerce, for the Jew this was forbidden on the Sabbath. They were forbidden to do normal manual labor. They could do other things around the house, but they were not to do physical work that implied regular labor. They were to rest and consider it a day devoted to the Lord. So under the law, normal traveling would have been curtailed, so they did not have to go too far back into the city. Okay, verse 13, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, okay, and there it names all of the apostles of the 11 that were there at this time. They were staying. It was most likely the same place they had the Last Supper or the Passover meal with Jesus. Some believe it was the home of the mother of John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was a cousin to Barnabas, and some believe that he was also related, a cousin or second cousin, to Peter himself. Again, when we have looked at the Gospel of Mark, people sometimes call it the Gospel of Peter because much of the information he got, they believe Mark was probably too young to have experienced or traveled when the disciples were with Jesus, many of them for the 3.5 years, but he did experience and witness certain things. But it's because he was so familiar with the apostles and possibly related, again, we know to Barnabas also, he was a cousin, that he gathered this information the same as Luke gathered much from first-hand experience, but much from eyewitnesses and those who had experienced these things that he gathered information from. So again, we will not read these 11 names, but they are the same apostles except for Judas being missing here at this time. Remember, this is right before the appointing of another replacement. We'll see in another lesson why and how Scripture foretold this and why it had to be done. Okay, verse 14, these all, okay, they gathered in this upper room, again, to hold 120 people. It was a nice size room. And again, it may have held more than this, but maybe again, that was just how many were there. These were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then it mentions, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay? And so this was, as it appears, several days of some continual prayer and supplications and intercessions were going on. The apostles and disciples seem to have broken bread daily, as we find out later, and gathered for prayer daily. There were women present, and the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. The Lord having already appeared to James, the half-brother, during this period of time, this was when he was saved or converted, and since his brothers are there with him in the upper room, it appears that they, we don't know whether the Lord appeared to them, but they were saved and became believers, which, remember, before the crucifixion, none of them were believers in who or what Jesus was doing. Okay, well, let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll continue in this verse in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, Lord, in your teaching and to understand it properly. In Jesus' name, amen.